Well, good friends, again, good afternoon. Wow, what a powerful time of worship. I was just reflecting. Yeah, Kathy, you're clapping. We can clap for leading us. Just reflecting on worshiping God, even in the midst of the storm, even when things are going on in our lives. I've got I've received some news in the last week or so from extended family about some issues, and so just my heart's a little heavy today, but to be able to praise God and worship God anyway, I think is very important. And I know, knowing many of your stories as well, seeing you guys continue to lift up your hands and praise God is it's really powerful. And so thank you guys for pressing into that. You know, we're going now, we're continuing on this series through the Gospel of Mark. Last month, I asked us a question. I'm not going to ask you if you remember it, because it was a month ago. But do you really want to follow Jesus? So do you really want to follow Jesus? And I asked this question in light of Jesus' prediction that he was going to have to go to the cross and suffer and die. Remember that Peter said, he kind of rebuked Jesus and said, no, you don't have to do this. And Jesus said, no, this is the way. If you're going to follow after me, it's not just going to be roses and sunshine. It's going to lead to the cross. And today is kind of, sorry, but it's a similar passage, because Jesus has a second passion prediction in Mark chapter 9, where he asks this, where he tells the disciples for the second time that he is going to have to, I think the words on the screen, that he's going to have to suffer and die. It says they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, then the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But of course, the disciples, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So it's, again, a challenging call that we have as Christ followers, that it really is not all about the miracles and the joy and the things that are taking place. Yes, that's part of our faith, but also to walk with Jesus to the cross. Now, you notice in this particular passage, Jesus sort of brings the disciples close, and he doesn't want the crowds to hear, but he says, hey, I'm not going to worry about the outsiders right now. I'm going to come and talk to you, my closest followers. And so really, this is sort of an intimate moment where Jesus engages with those who are closest with him, and he begins to teach them. We're going to look at some of the teachings that Jesus has today, but I want to jump down to the end of the passage in verse 49 and 50, where it sort of summarizes what he's trying to say. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What is he talking about, this salt? Well, you might remember another more familiar passage in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. But what good is if it is salt has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It'll be thrown out and trampled. And then he goes on to talk about how you and I, as believers, we are the light of the world, right? Do not let your lamp be hidden. No, we are the light. We are salt, and we are light in the world. Now, what is salt? Salt enhances flavor, right? Salt enhances flavor, and we're to enhance people's lives. And so I grew up going to Alabama and visiting my great aunt and uncle, who I call my grandparents. And there were four ingredients that my great aunt always used: bacon grease, butter, sugar, and salt. All right, it didn't matter what it was, and it was, I know those are common things, but it was a lot of those things as well. And so I would go down to Alabama and I would visit my grandmother, and before, you know, they put the plate out, plate of food out, and before we would even taste the food, we were adding salt to our meal. So I would come home, and my mom would make food, and I would do the same thing. I'm like, oh, I must need salt, right? And so I would just go, and she'd say, stop, what are you doing? Why are you putting, you haven't even tasted the food yet. You don't even know if it needs salt. And then she's just kind of offended, because, you know, sometimes if food's not that good, you're like, all right, I'm going to add some flavor here, maybe some spices, some salt, right, just to kind of get through it. So she was kind of offended. And I'm like, no, Mom, you know, I was just used to adding salt or whatever. So salt, what it does is it enhances flavors. It enhances people's lives. And so what Jesus is saying is that we're called to enhance, to be a benefit other people's lives. But he adds this other phrase, because he talks about if you go back to the other passage, he talks about how Everyone will be salted with fire. What does that phrase mean? Well, it's a reference back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 2, which says, season all your grain offerings with salt to remind you of God's eternal covenant. Never forget to add salt to your grain offerings. The simple idea here is this idea of sacrifice. That Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is adding this idea of sacrifice to our lives and saying that your life is to be a sacrifice. Your life is to be a sacrifice to God, but it's also to be a sacrifice for other people as well. Now, the best passage that I can think about this idea of being a sacrifice is out of Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul speaks about us being a living sacrifice. Let's look at those words here. He says, so dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So what Paul's saying is here, what we just did in this act of worship, right? We were lifting up our hands, we were praising God, and what we're going to continue to do today, that's important, that's valuable, but that's not the only way we worship God, right? We worship God in our everyday lives, through our bodies, and even through our behaviors. Do not copy the behavior and the customs of this world, Paul says, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, Paul says, I give each of you this warning. Don't think of yourselves better than you really are, and be honest in your evaluation of yourself. So what Paul's saying here is he's saying, we are to live our entire lives as this sacrifice, which is very similar to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, that we are to be salt, we're to increase and enhance and bring joy and peace into other people's lives as we go about living our lives. So, you know, in other words, life's not all about you. That's kind of what Jesus is saying, and we kind of know that. But how do we do that? What does that look like in our lives? And I want to go back and look at in the middle. We kind of looked at the front of this passage, we looked at the end, and then in between, there's a couple of ways that Jesus talks about how we can actually be salt and that we can live at peace with one another. The first thing that Jesus teaches us is he redefines greatness. He redefines greatness. Verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But the disciples kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So do you see how kind of tone deaf the disciples are? Right? Jesus just said, hey, I'm going to suffer and die. And then they're on the way, and Jesus is kind of maybe out in front. They're back here kind of mumbling to each other. They don't want Jesus to hear it. And they're saying, hey, I'm greater. I'm better than you, you know. Hey, Dan, Jesus, we have a secret handshake. And so, and you have to, you don't get that, you know, or whatever. And he what?
He likes me.
No, he likes me better. All right, we didn't plan that. But you get my point, right? And so they're over here arguing about this. And Jesus is saying, hey, what are you guys talking about? You ever get caught talking about somebody else or talking about something and somebody overhears what took place? But they're just tone deaf. They just don't quite get it. And so he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. See, Jesus, he's not actually saying that the longing for greatness is bad. It's not that we actually have this desire to be great or to make a difference or have an impact in our lives. He's not saying that's wrong, but what he is saying is we often try to get it the wrong way. We often try to go about it the wrong way. Now, of course, the disciples in the first century, they're living in this shame and honor culture, which is not unlike some of the cultures that you and I were a part of. And so the people were all about having places of honor. They wanted to have this honor in their lives, and so they would go about doing that. But Jesus begins to flip the script on what it means to be great, that the last shall be first, the first shall be last. And looking around the room, I know you guys have heard this before. All right, you know this. You know that Jesus flips the script. You know he talks about how, you know, we should serve others and do all these things. But I just want us to not to kind of stop thinking about the principle and think about our everyday lives. How does this play out in our everyday lives? Is that actually how we live? Do we treat our coworker with respect? Do we lift them up? Do we tell our boss about the things that they're doing to help the company? Or do we see them as kind of competition to sort of undermine what's going on? Do we see that kid on our kid's sports team as a threat to my kid's playing time? You know, I don't want to root for that kid because I want a little bit more playing time for my own kid. And of course, how about politics? Do we see our political opponents as enemies? And again, we've talked about this before. I think the political process is important. I think that we should be involved in it as Christ followers, that we should share our values and our opinions and causes that we believe in. I believe in all of that. But I'm not saying we should just get rolled over, but are we doing that in peace? Are we doing that with salt? Are we enhancing the conversation? Or are we adding to the conversation? Right? And of course, it's on a national level. But right now in my township, they're having this vote that's on Tuesday. I don't remember the exact numbers, but it's something like voting for hundreds of millions of dollars for the school system that will add property taxes to each person. And I'm on these Facebook groups, and oh my gosh, you guys should see the fighting that's going on. Just in, not out there, not about these major political candidates, but this local issue that will impact our school district and income and all these different things. And I've wanted to just go in there and say some stuff, but I've kind of held off. But maybe I should be more engaged. But you get my point. Are we people of peace? Are we people of salt? And so Jesus, he redefines greatness in this way. He says, greatness is using your strength to care for the weak. It's using your strength to care for the weak. Look what he says in verse 36. It says, I keep forgetting I can't go that way. He says that, it's going to be on the screen in a minute, but I'll read it. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, and some commentators think that this may actually have been Peter, the Apostle Peter's home, and actually one of his children as well. We don't know for sure, but it could have been. And he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, we know that elsewhere Jesus talks about becoming like little children, right? But here he doesn't talk about that. He talks about actually receiving a child. And we look at that and we're like, oh, of course. You know, we just had kids in worship and it was a little chaotic and there was noise and they were running around. And usually when they have the banners, they hit us in the face, all these things. And we love it, right? We're like, we're all about it. We live in this child-centered world where for many of us, our children are the center of our universe. But that was actually not the case in the first century. That was actually not the case. Children were seen as worthless. They were seen as a problem, sort of another mouth to feed. In fact, the same Aramaic word for child and servant are actually similar origin. And there are stories of children who were abandoned. There were stories of children who were actually sold into slavery. Your own child, that people would do this as well. In fact, there's a first century proverb I came across this week that said this: if you want to waste your life, do this. First, sleep in the morning. Second, drink midday wine. And third, spend your time talking to children. Whew, that hurts. I know Nia's got this face like, what the heck? I agree with you. But that was a first century proverb. And so what I just want us to recognize the counterculture narrative that's happening with Jesus. He's not just doing like what we would do. Hey, let's just bring the kids up and let's bless the backpacks or whatever, right? They're not doing that in the first century. This is countercultural. And it's actually worth noting, I think, just kind of as an aside, if you look at the history of Christianity, how it was really the Christian faith that brought this cultural value that we now hold, that every person is worth value, no matter what age you are, no matter what you look like or where you come, that so much of the world's morality is based on this Christian value. You know, it was Christians who had the orphanages and the hospitals and all sorts of things. So Jesus says, hey, greatness looks like embracing and receiving those who have nothing to offer. The children, they're, you know, children would be considered in that day and age weak and dependent. You know, you serve your child and they don't say thank you, right? They can't, there's no powerful connection, you know. I don't send Bennett to school and say, hey, Bennett, can you go talk to, you know, so-and-so, because I want to talk to their dad about getting this or this job or this connection, right? Like, it would get lost in translation. There's no powerful connection that takes place when we serve and love these children. And so it's important yet that for us to understand the countercultural narrative of it. But Jesus is not just talking about our children, but he's also talking about people who are weak or considered not useful from our human perspective. So he's talking about us serving the poor, those who are struggling, those who are some people would call emotionally unstable, who are suffering, who can't get a job, who are on the street, who we have nothing to gain when we serve them, when we love them, when we help them. That is what it means to be strong. That's what it means to actually be great in the kingdom of God. And I just love this imagery of Jesus holding a child, embracing a child, putting a child on his lap and talking to the disciples about this. And Jesus is saying, if you want to embrace me, if you want to embrace the Lord, you actually have to embrace the least of these. Think about Matthew 25, right? If you gave me something to eat, if you fed me, if you clothed me, if you visited me in prison, right? That is what it means. And that's the gospel, isn't it? I mean, that's ultimately the gospel. We kind of think that we are great, that we're kind of strong, that we don't need all these things, but the gospel is that Jesus would come into our lives, he would save us, he would love us, even when we had nothing to give. We had nothing to offer. So we have to redefine greatness. The second thing is we have to receive what is good. Verse 38, one of the disciples, John, said to him, Jesus, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. And then he begins to go on and continue to talk about the reward in heaven. It's funny because a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jason preached about the disciples trying to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it themselves, and now they're complaining to Jesus about somebody else casting out a demon, which is kind of ironic in that way. And what Jesus is just simply saying, if somebody does something good in my name, if somebody does something that's according to my will, we just need to celebrate that. We just need to celebrate the work that the Lord is doing in and among us. Now, what he's not saying is there are people out there who do things in the name of Jesus, and it's not God's will. Right? You just look at scripture and clearly it's kind of out of bounds. It's not according to the practices and in the way that the Lord would live his life. He's not saying don't speak out against that, because there are times that we need to speak out when people are using the Lord's name for something that's not according to God. But what he is saying though, is he's saying there are people that do things that are in Jesus' name or in line with the teachings of Jesus or the morals of Jesus or according to the Bible, that are just not on our team. They're just not part of our tribe, if you will. Meaning, hey, they don't go to Kairos. Or they're not part of our denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Or again, to hit home a little bit more, they're not part of our political party. Right? Sometimes, you know, you have this political party over here that you kind of align with, hopefully not all, but some of the values. But then this political party or that group or whatever, they're doing this thing that's kind of like a Jesus thing. What are you going to do? But I'm over here. You know, I'm blue or I'm red or whatever. And they're blue or they're red. And I just can't speak any good thing about it. And what Jesus is saying, hey, okay, you're here for whatever reasons. Can you still speak positively? Maybe not about the whole platform, all the issues that are going on, but can you speak positively about the thing that's happening in my name or the good thing that's happening because of the morals of the Christian faith? See, the problem for the disciples wasn't that this guy wasn't following Jesus. It was they weren't following the 12. They weren't following. They weren't part of that inner circle. About 2 years ago, when we were in Spokane, Washington, for our denominations, all the churches in the Alliance get together in the U.S. So about 2,000 churches send representatives. So there were several thousand of us there. And we were talking about, you know, doing the Lord's work, and we worshiped together, and we prayed together, and we made some decisions that we think are going to help us in the future as a denomination. And so we were feeling pretty good about ourselves, you know, if I'm honest, right? Everything was going well. We had a nice week in Spokane, and we were driving back. We took an Uber from the hotel to the airport, and the guy that picked us up was, you know, the best way to explain it was, and no offense to my guys that got motorcycles, but it was a biker dude. All right, you know, it was a big, strong guy. You know, he had the ponytail. You know, he had some tattoos and things like that. You could just tell, like, don't mess with this guy. And so he said, what are you doing in Spokane? And so we told him, hey, we're here for this conference. What do you know? Okay, it's a pastor's conference sort of thing. And he goes, well, I'm a pastor. And he began to tell us these stories. He said, yeah, just last week, I saved somebody right here in my Uber. I told him about Jesus. Oh, and then I've saved like 10 people in Uber. I've led them to faith in Christ. And he began to tell his story about some of the experiences that he had and how he was not following after the Lord and some of the things that he had done. And then the transformation that took place. And now he would go into these settings, you know, where these biker dudes are. Again, I don't know if you guys are there or not, but whatever. And he began to say how he reached people for Christ. But he said, I don't have a church. I don't go to church. I don't need a church. You know, I've tried church, it doesn't work, blah, 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 and all this stuff. So we get done with that conversation, and I didn't want to disagree with him on the church thing because he's kind of a big guy. And so I said, let's just get to the airport. And we checked in and everything, and we're sitting around. And I began to, with the people around me, I began to complain about him. And I began to say, I don't know about this guy. You know, he doesn't go to church. Why doesn't he think he needs a church? Well, I mean, you know, I didn't pull out my Bible, but I'm like, hey, you're supposed to have a local church. And so I began to kind of critique his experience of what he was doing. And nobody corrected me, so, you know, whatever. We're all at fault there. But it was about 2 weeks later that I was having a quiet time with the Lord, and he kind of brought up that experience, and I was kind of convicted. I was convicted. That the Lord was like, don't worry about him. He's doing my work. He's doing things. It may not look exactly what you're doing, going to this conference and blah, 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 but he's doing the work that I am called him to do. And where are you? Are you reaching these people? Are you driving Uber? Do you have a motorcycle? I said, no, Lord, I don't want that, you know? But it was this conviction that it didn't look exactly like I would make it look, but he was still doing the work. And so the Lord said, you need to pray for him, that the work that he would do would be according to my will. So we have to stop judging the good things that are happening out in the world, even if it doesn't fit us exactly. And we actually have to start looking within. We'll close here, verse 42 through 48. We have to judge ourselves. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than it is with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes. It goes on there. Now that passage, sorry to end on that note, it brings up a lot of questions. We don't have time to cover them, all of them. But again, I want to just emphasize what Jesus is saying. Don't look out there for the problem. Look in here. Look in here for the problem. Make sure there's nothing inside of you that's going to cause you or other people to sin, to fall away. So he says, make sure there's nothing that causes you to sin. He's not literally saying, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, tear out your eye. But what he is saying is take seriously the seriousness of sin. take serious the seriousness of sin. Realize that there are consequences for our behavior. Now, the consequence, I don't want you guys to get scared, like, okay, you do one thing wrong and it's going to end up in hell. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying there are consequences in this life and in the next life for the things that we do. But he's also saying this. He's also saying there's no price too great to pay that can keep us. There's no price too great to pay that keeps us from sin. Notice that phrase, it's better. If you go back to the passage, he says it's better, it's better, it's better. Again, not literally, but what he is saying is do everything in your power to stay away from sin. And so if you have to go to just great lengths to do that, then you have to do that. And maybe that means for some of us that we stop hanging out with this guy or with this girl. Maybe it means that we have to cancel our Netflix subscription. Maybe it means that you have your phone and you literally go from a smartphone to a dumb phone. I don't know what area of your life it means that you need to you know, maybe it means that you stop drinking or stop something, you know, whatever. Whatever is kind of moving you towards sin and maybe occasionally you're falling, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. We have to take that seriously. But then he's also saying, don't do anything that causes other people to fall as well. Look back at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these littles who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. He's talking about children, obviously. Absolutely. And that's important. We have to take that seriously. It's one reason why we value our Kairos kids so much. But he's also talking about new people in the faith. And he's saying, who are people that are vulnerable to your influence? And I use that word intentionally. That in your work life, in your social life, in church, in your family, there are people that are vulnerable that you influence with the way that you live your life. And are you helping them toward the faith, or are you keeping them from the faith? See, we have a calling to protect those that are new to the faith, that are asking questions and wrestling. And so we might have to give up some of our freedoms or be more careful with how we act or what we say or what we do when we're around people that need protecting, that are vulnerable to our influence. See, friends, we're to be salt. We're to be at peace with one another, with God. We're to be salt to enhance other people's lives. So Leah, Young, I'll invite you to come up, brother. And just today's that day to kind of evaluate. And just evaluate, how are we defining greatness in our own lives? How are we thinking about what is good? Are we receiving what is good? Are we rebuking what is evil so that we can find the way of Jesus? Young's going to lead us in worship, and one of the songs, there's the Refiner's Fire. I just love this these words. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for my master, ready to do your will. And that's my prayer for us as we just spend a few minutes in worship, that we would sort of give our lives to God on the altar, that we would sacrifice our lives. We give our lives to him and say, Lord, we want to live our lives for you and for what you have for us. Not just here on Sunday, but in our daily lives as we're interacting with other people. This isn't just a faith that we hold for ourselves, but it's in how we enhance, how we bring joy and peace and love into other people's lives as well. And so let's use this time as a time of confession, a time of evaluation, a time to hear from the Lord of forgiveness, and a time to commission us as living sacrifices to him.